All right, let's turn to Matthew. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. And as we look at chapter 12, in verse 38 it says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.'" And that's going to be the key. That's going to kind of the straw that broke the camel's back between Jesus and the Pharisees. And he understands that. Here's our little chart. They criticize Jesus for everything, of course. The scribes and Pharisees would be the guys in the middle, the opposition to the king. And we looked at the relationship of the Sabbath to man and to good deeds. And then we looked at some contentions concerning the power of the king. And that's where we get into trouble, because they accuse the king of using power from Satan, and that he had exercised the demon using the power of Beelzebul. And that broke the back right there. Now, this is where the book splits. And after this, after chapter 13, or after chapter 12 even, I believe, you will never hear the phrase, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand," again. Because the split is going to be complete. Now, it's not official, but it's complete. And this is where the complete split between Jesus and the leadership of the Israel part company. There'll be contentions concerning his signs. And that's what we're going to look at. Because they're asking for signs. And what has he been doing this whole time that we've been reading this? He's been doing signs. And he's had witnesses. He's done signs. The scribes and Pharisees themselves have seen the signs. And they want to see more signs. And they attribute his sign doing to Satan. And that did it. There's no turning back now. Well, there could be a turning back if they would have changed their mind, because it's not official yet, but there's no turning back in reality. And then up here we'll have the family of the king. And that's going to be important, because he's going to change who he calls his family. He's going to be talking to the multitudes, and somebody's going to come up to him and say, "Hey, your mom and your brother are looking for you." And he's going to say, "My family are those that believe in my Father who sent me." So he's pointing out the fact that he has a change. His whole ministry is changing in this chapter. And if you don't pick it up, you kind of, miss the whole point of Matthew. This is the split where the whole Bible splits in half. So we'll go on now to the request of the Pharisees in verse 38. It says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.'" Now, there's three reasons people looked for signs from Jesus. The first one, and we'll see these in the parable of the soils when we get down to the parable of the soils in the parables chapter next. The unbeliever seeks a sign for the sign's sake. Hey, that's pretty cool. That guy turned water into wine. Can you do that for me? Can you teach me how to do that? You know, they just thought it was cool that he could do magic tricks. Basically. I know there's more to it than that, but in other words, they're very impressed with him, but they don't give a darn about his doctrine. The believer sees its sign for authentication. And that's what they're for. Because the Old Testament said there will be signs, and he's bringing them. The believer looks at them, sees them, and believes them. Because he said that's what the Old Testament said Messiah was going to do. That's what this guy's doing. I believe it. Look at Matthew 11. For an example of that, in verse 2, it says, "Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the work of Christ, he sent word by his disciples, and he said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else?'" Now, what was he looking for in looking for signs? He was trying to find out if Messiah was Messiah, if his signs were true, if he was, in fact, the Messiah. So he was seeking authentication. Then we have the Pharisees. They just demanded more signs. The Pharisees demanded more signs. What does this verse imply? Well, we're back up now into the text that we're studying here in Matthew chapter 12. And in this context, when they ask for more signs, that implies miracles they've seen so far aren't enough. Can you imagine coming up to a guy and saying, a guy who just raised Lazarus from the dead, say, "Show me a sign." You know, they're not asking for a sign. They don't want a sign. And Jesus recognizes that and will say that in a moment and will notice that. But that implies that the miracles he has done so far aren't enough to prove he's Messiah. He's got to do more. They don't want to see evidence to prove he's Messiah. They want to prove he isn't Messiah. So they're asking for more signs. So how does the king then reply? Well, firstly, the charge of the Pharisees that he did his work by the power of Satan constituted that watershed I talk about in his ministry. One side of it, he was this way, and another side of it, he was that way. So his ministry changed dramatically at that point. And there are two things that he does that really nail this down. Well, how do you know his ministry changed between those times? Well, first thing, he refused to give any more signs. He said, "No. No more messianic signs. You've had enough. I've raised the dead. I've healed the sick. I just cast out a leper or cast out a demon. Now, what do you want?" Well, it's like the juggler, I juggle a little part time. And you know, if you're a juggler and you juggle three balls, come on, you can juggle four. So you work and you practice and you juggle four balls. What's going to happen? Try five. And if you juggle five balls, you're up there juggling five balls, somebody's going to want you to juggle six and seven and eight and nine and ten and so forth. You know, somebody's always going to want more. And that's what these Pharisees were doing. They were keeping him, they wanted to catch him at a point where he couldn't do it. And he could do it. He could have kept giving them signs till the end of eternity had he wanted to. But that's not his job. His job is not to give gratuitous signs to verify what should have been enough. The second was, as I mentioned before, the stress on his new relationship to his people as his family relationship, and his relationship to nation Israel changed here. And if you see, look at 12:46. To see that, where it says, "While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered, the only one who was telling him said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward the disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. So you see how that family relationship changes here. Everything's changing. In Matthew 12 and 13, everything changes. Now, the king points out the spiritual condition of the Pharisees. He knows what they're thinking. He knows what they really want. And he said, he calls them an evil and adulterous generation. In verse 39, he says, but he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given you but the sign of Jonah the prophet. Now, why would he come up with that? The sign of Jonah the prophet. He points out their spiritual condition first by calling them evil and adulterous generation. He knows that their intent does not match their request. You know, they wanted to see a sign from them. He knew what their motive was. And that's what he answered. Instead of their question, he answered the motive behind their question. And he says, you guys are a bunch of evil, adulterous people, this generation. And I think I mentioned this last time, that the word adulterous, the adjective adulterous, Greek moikalos, is a word that's important in prophetic study. If you like to study prophecy, you're going to see that word in the Greek New Testament, because adulterous is what Israel was called as the wife of Jehovah God. An adulterous wife. Israel was called an adulterous wife to God. Throughout the Old Testament prophecies, and I think we went to Jeremiah last time. Let's go to Isaiah this time and look at another one. In Isaiah 57, starting with verse 13, it says, when you cry out, let your children of idols deliver you, but the wind will carry all of them up, and the breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me will inherit the land and will possess my holy mountain. And it will be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly spirit in order to revive the spirit of the lowly. Look at verse 8. Talking to Israel here. In 57:8 it says, behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your sign. You know, we'd call that a red light. Indeed, far removed from me, you have uncovered yourself, and you have gone up and made your bed wide, and you have made an agreement for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on their manhood. You see the illustration he's using of adultery, describing nation Israel. Because Israel at this time, back in Matthew chapter 12, had become a nation of religious hypocrisy. And we've just been through all of that. They're a bunch of hypocrites. Because of that, Israel was living in spiritual adultery, just like they were back in the Old Testament. And that's why he calls them evil and adulterous generation. It's all through the prophets, through the Old Testament. And the religious leaders of Israel were manifesting this adultery, this rebellion, with a sign. Because the scribes and Pharisees were unbelievers, no sign would be given to them except one. Now here's where it gets a little hard to understand, because he jumps right in at verse 39, and he tells them what their sign is going to be, the sign of Jonah. And this will be 39 and 40. He says, but he answered and said to them, we just read that, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now why would you put that in a chapter that's giving examples of opposing Jesus? Here he comes with a sign. He says, I'm going to give you a sign, one sign. That's all you get. The sign of Jonah. You know, the generation that he is addressing here, having heard a greater prophet than Jonah, and Jonah had incredible success in Nineveh, and a greater wise man than Solomon, who had amazed the Queen of Sheba. Now this is important. Their judgment would be greater because they had more information. And that's important. And it's important for us. I sometimes find some comfort in this, that there are worse punishments and lighter punishments in hell. Didn't he just say that your punishment's going to be worse than this other person who had more information but didn't use it, didn't believe it? And that's what he's saying. There will be levels of torment. Not everybody is going to have the ultimate torment. Now, Jesus wants to portray this judgment, and he's going to relate it to the exorcism that he just did of the demon-possessed man in verse 22, and it's kind of a neat little parable. Remember back in verse 22 when he said, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man saw, or spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul. And as I mentioned last time, that's kind of a silly argument because they cast out demons too. So they're kind of arguing against themselves there. But I guess they got backed into a corner. And that's the illustration Jesus is going to use here. The parable of the demon. Now we're down in verse 43. 40 through 42 tell the story of Jonah and the queen of the south. That is, the queen of Sheba went up and was impressed by Solomon. Remember I said, here was Israel. And he gave them the sign of Jonah. And it says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here right in front of you. You know, God himself is standing right here in front of you, and these Gentiles from Nineveh believe Jonah more than you believe your own God. So your punishment is going to be worse. And the same thing with the Queen of Sheba. In verse 42, the Queen of the South will rise up with this generation at the judgment. This generation is the one he's talking to right now. And will condemn it. Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So they believed Solomon, here's God. And this generation that he's talking to won't believe him. Can you imagine their place in hell? It's going to be on the bottom, I'll bet you. I don't know if they have top and bottom in hell. Don't ask me. So Jesus, he says that the final state of this guy is worse than the first. Well, let's look at the parable. When a demon is cast out of a person, it often returns. And he says that it often returns in verse 43. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. So what would the demon do? He's out in the desert, can't find water. He gets hungry. He says, you know, I'm going to go back home. This is just too dry out here. So then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. So the demon comes back home to his house and it's all cleaned up and it's empty. And he says, wow, this is cool. So he goes out and gets seven of his buddies. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself. And they go and live there. And that last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. It's the one he's talking to. You guys who won't believe the Son of God. He's right here. And he performed all the signs of the Messiah for you. And you won't believe him. That it's just like this. And the final state of that guy is worse than the first. Because he only had one demon at first, now he's got eight. Because he came home, finds the old place refurbished, gets squatter's rights because it was his first, moves in, and gets a gang of seven more. And then he's worse, the man who is indwelt by these demons is worse off than the first. And there's a principle involved here. And the principle involved is this, and it's kind of important because a lot of people ignore it or don't know it, and that is God does not supply us with gratuitous evidence when we already have enough evidence. You know, he doesn't just keep giving us evidence after evidence after evidence on our whim. He gives us sufficient evidence, and then he says, you believe it or not. That's the way God operates. He's already given nation Israel plenty of evidence that he's Messiah, and they still want more. Give us a sign. That's got to be one of the most hilarious verses in the Bible if you stop and think about it. You know, in Matthew 12:38, the Pharisee says, give us a sign. After all he had done. Gee, give us a sign, boss. Doesn't make sense to me. The single sign that they are going to get is the sign of Jonah. Death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so this generation won't get it. Paul puts it in a parable here, but in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3, you all know that one, right? It's spelled out directly that Jesus Christ, He died for our sins, person, a work, an accomplishment, and what's our sign of that? He was buried and He raised again on the third day, the sign of Jonah. So that's the sign that anybody get. You know, you're not going to get any more signs. Don't try. Don't tell God, if it rains tomorrow morning and quits at 10:36, I'll believe in you. He won't do it. He could, but He's not going to. Because you're an evil and adulterous person if you do that. You're rebellious. He's given sufficient evidence. He's predicted His own burial, His own death, burial, and resurrection. He's predicted it and fulfilled it to the exact second. So Jesus is kind of shutting off His listeners here to the message of the gospel. And the division between Jesus and the religious authorities is now complete, split. Although not officially, it is in action. You know, there's another interesting reason why He uses Jonah as an example. He says, I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah, and they have the 3 days in the fish and the 3 days in the ground. Did you know that Jonah was the only prophet that was sent from in Israel to preach to the Gentiles? He was sent to Nineveh. He was incredibly successful too. As Israel rejects her king, the door of blessing to the Gentiles opens up. And that's just what happened at the cross. Now he talks about judgment. The witness of a city, Nineveh, recognized God's word. And Israel is facing something greater than Jonah's prophecy. They're facing God Himself. The people of Nineveh repented, but Israel did not. As the witness of a queen. The queen was facing something greater than Solomon's wisdom, and she listened. The queen honored one who was just a man. Solomon was a man. And here Israel has God telling them, and they reject Him. So the central truth out of this lesson is the spiritual state of nation Israel when Jesus was there. They had experienced the greatest cleansing movement in history under the ministry of John the Baptist. But that was aborted, and the leaders rejected Him. And not only did they reject John the Baptist, they rejected Christ Himself. And it's kind of ironic, because we're going to have an empty house. But here's the leaders of Israel refuse to let Jesus come into their house. So Jesus kicks them out. And then there's going to be an empty house. Who's going to take care of it? And that's what actually happened. The leaders who rejected Messiah were shutting the doors on themselves. They're the ones that wanted the messianic kingdom, right? And that's what Jesus came to give them, right? They said, no, go away. So they shut themselves out of the very thing they wanted and shut Jesus out at the same time. And what happens to an empty house? An empty house needs occupants. Or what happens? You've seen it in the PJs, haven't you? They build these giant apartment buildings, and before they can get them filled while they're still empty, the gangs move in, and pretty soon they're pandemonium. Second law of thermodynamics. If you don't keep your house in repair, it'll fall apart on you. That was the condition of Israel. Their house could not remain empty. What a perfect description of the condition of Israel after the crucifixion. Here Jesus came to offer them the kingdom they wanted. They kicked him out. So he said, I'm not going to set up the kingdom. So nobody gets it. It's an empty house. Now that's not forever. Of course, Jesus or God made a promise to Abraham, and he made a promise to David, and he will keep those promises. But for now, we have to wait. And when I see, when I read this, and some of you guys know, my family's had a couple of tragedies this week, when I look around, it explains it, you know. That's why this world is the way it is. It's because it's spiritually unoccupied, basically. And it's our job to keep it spiritually occupied. This little tiny group of us. It's our job to keep God's word going, to spread it, to tell everybody we know about it, so that we can get to a place where life won't be so hard. Look up at Romans. Look at Romans 11:10. See, Israel's going to get what they wanted. And you got to remember, Romans 9, 10, and 11 are all a single pericope. They all go together. They're connected. But just here in the end, in chapter 11, it says, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says that let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. But then he goes on to say, I say then they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Meganoita, may it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. And that's what I was talking about. When Israel is in rejection, then salvation goes out to the Gentiles. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful, in Christ's name. Amen.